Mark chapter 12, verses 35 to 40, page 849. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself and the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. And in his teaching he said, "Beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes, and like greetings in the marketplaces, and have the best seats in the synagogues, and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation."
Good morning. Isn't it a wonderful day? I love this weather that we're having, this winter weather here in Western New York. And it always amazes me how just a little change, a change in the weather, the sunshine and the mild temperatures can immediately affect our attitudes and give us joy and a spring to our step. And I see that on your faces today. And even though the outside beckons us, still, we believe that there is no better place for us to be this morning or thing for us to be doing than to be worshiping the Creator of all of this goodness, the one true and living God. So it's been an encouragement already to worship with you. And now we want to turn our attention to God's Word. And so if you would, if you haven't already, turn to Mark chapter 12, where we will pick up our exposition in the Gospel of Mark in verse 35. Before we do turn our full attention to it, though, please join me in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we bow before you at this time, and we marvel at your goodness and your creative ability. We look out at the world, and from our vantage point, we see hills and valleys and sunshine and buds and flowers blooming, and it makes our hearts sing to you. It makes us understand that you are a good God and a powerful Creator, and also that you're beautiful and you love beauty, and everything that you create resounds to your everlasting praise and glory. Father, we confess that we are most alive when we are praising you as well, when we are returning thanks and praise to you for how you have created us. And more than that, how you have created us a second time and given many of us new hearts that love you and honor you and fear you. And I pray that you would help us today as we seek to learn more about you and learn more from you, that you would teach us through your word and that we would be changed by our confrontation with your living truth and your living word. I pray that these words would not just be words on a page or words that come through the air in sound waves, but that they would be powerful and that they would find in all of the hearts here today, including my own, real vibrant and fertile soil, and that it might grow up into fruits for righteousness' sake. I pray that you do a work in hearts today of salvation and of sanctification where the case requires, and that through it all you would bring much praise and glory to your name. I pray also that you'd help me as I seek to speak. Give me strength and ability. Give me clarity of voice and of thought so that your true words would not be diminished in any way or clouded in any way through your human mouthpiece. We pray this for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, over the last couple of weeks, if you've been with us, we have been looking at a number of different accounts in chapters 11 and chapter 12, accounts of confrontations between Jesus and his enemies. And what Mark has been doing for us in these verses, in these passages, is parading by us all the different groups of Jesus' enemies. They're all similar in that they're Jewish religious movers and shakers of the day. But there's various groups to them, and so we've been confronted just in the space of a chapter, really, with scribes and elders and chief priests and Pharisees and Herodians and Sadducees. All of these different groups have come up and presented challenges to Jesus. They've sought to trap him in his words in order to discredit him in front of the people. And what's happening, what is playing out in front of our very eyes, is exactly what Jesus had predicted would happen when he came to Jerusalem, and that is that he would be rejected soundly and uniformly by these groups, and that they eventually would hand him over to the Gentiles in order to be put to death, that he would be crucified. Now, last week, we enjoyed something of a break from all of this negative confrontation, because we saw that the scribe that came to Jesus last week in order to ask him about the greatest commandment, what Jesus thought the greatest commandment was, it appears that this scribe was not like his other scribes, but that he was a genuine seeker. He wasn't malicious, it didn't appear. In fact, he had understood that Jesus had answered the previous confrontations very well, and so now he wanted to come with Jesus and to Jesus and ask him a very honest and practical question: what is the first and greatest commandment? And we saw that Jesus answered well. He said, "The greatest commandment is, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength." And then Jesus adds to it the second greatest commandment, which is, you should love your neighbor as yourself. And the scribe thought that that was a wonderful answer. In fact, he repeats it and follows it up with an amazing statement of his own, which is that these two things, these two great commandments, they're way more significant, way more important than all of the sacrifices and whole burnt offerings that you could ever muster up. The greatest thing is to love God and love your neighbor. And for that response, Jesus says to the scribe, you're not far from the kingdom. You're on the right track. You're very close. And we left that passage wondering if perhaps the scribe had indeed entered the kingdom by repenting and believing the gospel. But just in case that positive encounter gets us to thinking, well, maybe the scribes aren't so bad. Maybe the scribes aren't so hopeless. Maybe a bunch of scribes are thinking the same thing that this individual scribe meant. Maybe the scribes will, in fact, reject Jesus. We come into our passage today and we realize that that is not the case. This particular scribe was an anomaly. He was not like the other scribes. The vast, vast majority of the scribes had rejected Jesus, and they were very far from the kingdom. And the reason for that, as it turns out, has to do with their doctrine and their conduct. And I think that's what Jesus is going to explain to us today as he teaches against these scribes as a big group. He explains that the problem with these scribes is that they have a damnable doctrine, and they have condemnable conduct. That's how I'd like for us to work through the passage this morning. And if you're wanting to take notes on the back of your bulletins, you'll find space to fill that simple outline in. Scribes have a damnable doctrine and condemning conduct. Now, as we look at Jesus' teaching against the scribes from this particular passage, you'll notice that we're continuing now, after that brief hiatus, we're continuing in these controversies, in these confrontational type encounters between Jesus and his enemies. But there's a slight difference here. In all of the previous confrontations and challenges, it has been Jesus' enemies that have initiated the conflict and the confrontations and the challenges. But in this passage, notice that it is Jesus that initiates the confrontation. It's Jesus that challenges the beliefs and the conduct of his enemies. There's a turning of the tables here. And I don't know about you, have you been caught up in March Madness at all? I'm not talking about the weather, I'm talking about NCAA basketball. If you're like me, your bracket is just totally devastated by this point. And so we're freed up now to enjoy the tournament, actually, and to watch some good basketball. But what's so great about March Madness, it seems to me, is that it's so unpredictable, as our devastated brackets will testify. It's so unpredictable, any team in that tournament could win. There's lots of great opportunities for upsets, and we're seeing some of that play out even this year. Any team has an opportunity to win any of those contests if they just play disciplined ball, if they stick to the fundamentals. And as you know, with basketball, as with any team sport, it's important that you do two things well. You need to have good defense, but you also need to have good offense. It's not enough for you to just reject everything that the other team is doing, but you actually got to go down to their end of the court and score and put some balls in the hoops. That's what it'll take to win the game. If you're going to be seen to dominate over any other team, you have to have a good defense and a good offense. And the same thing, I think, is true of Jesus. Mark wants to show us that Jesus can dominate any enemy, any opponent that challenges him, that comes to him. But he also needs to show us that Jesus can be the aggressor. Jesus can go on the offense and pose challenges to his enemies that they have trouble answering. The truth claims about Christianity, we shouldn't be content to just have an answer for the challenges of science and the challenges of philosophy and the challenges of history as they are brought to bear on our belief system, on our worldview. But we also ought, if what we believe is true, then we also ought to go out and challenge science, challenge the belief structures of science and philosophy and history. We shouldn't be content just merely to play D, but we need to play O as well. Jesus shows us this beautifully in this passage because he initiates the attacks against the scribes, and he initiates the challenge, a very penetrating challenge, again, against their doctrine and against their conduct. But before we get right into that, I just want to mention one other thing. I want to draw your attention to the fact that Jesus is not attacking or challenging or confronting these scribes directly. In fact, it doesn't even appear that the scribes are on the scene right in front of Jesus as they have in other passages. Now, to be sure, these scribes are certainly in the great multitude, the throng, the big crowds that are surrounding Jesus, hearing his teaching. But Jesus isn't going for the direct approach. What strikes me as I read the Gospels is that Jesus is never really primarily concerned with trying to teach the Pharisees and the scribes and those kinds of religious leaders. And the reason for that is because their hearts are hard. They've already decided that they're going to reject Jesus. And so Jesus wants to instead focus his time and his energy and his attention on these throngs of people who he has already noticed and observed that they are like sheep without a shepherd. Notice that this is teaching for the sake of these people. Mark even uses this language in verse 35. He says, and as Jesus taught in the temple. And then in verse 38, and in his teaching. So the idea is not that this is just a big scrap between Jesus and the scribes. Rather, it is teaching for the purpose of helping the throngs and the crowds. It's a loving thing that Jesus is doing in confronting the scribes, even though he is not confronting them directly. And so, the teaching then, since it's for the sake of the crowds, the teaching is for our sakes as well. So we shouldn't view this passage or any other passage like it's a historical event ultimately. But rather, we ought to look at passages like this to see, what does it say to us? Are there things that Jesus is seeking to teach us as he is teaching the crowds in his day in the temple? And so that question will always be before us. Let's look first of all at the major problem with the scribes, and that is that they have a damnable doctrine. The first line of attack that the scribes are faced with concerns their doctrine. And as it turns out, it's not just the scribes who like a good theological debate. We've seen previous controversies where they come with their favorite theological question of debate, and they seek to engage Jesus in it. But as it turns out, Jesus also loves to debate theology. He loves to discuss doctrine. And he has a question of his own. He's got a challenge of his own for them to think through. And this is the challenge is found in verse 35. He says, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of David?" How can the scribes say that? How is it possible for the scribes to believe that? And the reason that this is a challenge, first of all, the scribes did believe that, and the scribes did say that. They believed that the Old Testament scriptures spoke, that it promised that a Christ would come, a Messiah would come. And also, they knew and believed that the Old Testament scriptures said that Messiah would come in the line of David. He would be in the actual biological and royal lineage of King David. But the problem, of course, with what they believed is that they believed that this would just be a mere human person. They were expecting it to be an actual son and only a son of David. In the Jewish conception, King David was as great as you could possibly get. King David represented everything that was once wonderful about Israel. Those were the glory days of Israel, when King David was on the throne and he was routing all of his enemies, and there was times of joy and peace and bliss and prosperity. Those were the golden days. And what they expected was that God would send a king like that, a Messiah who would bring them out of their captivity and restore that former glory to Israel so that they could prosper once again. And Jesus wants to show that even though they believe certain things that are right about the Messiah, that is, that he is the Son of David, he will come in David's line, and that the Old Testament prophecies do promise this Messiah, there's a certain problem with how the scribes and the Pharisees are interpreting this. Jesus has gone after them before. What we'll notice is that this challenge is in a very similar vein to challenges that have been presented to Jesus before. And remember that Jesus had already gone after these guys for failing to understand grammar. Do you remember that challenge where Jesus says to them, to the Sadducees who were debating whether or not there was such a thing as the resurrection of the body? Jesus responds to them by saying that God says in the Old Testament, "I am the father of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Present tense. And so while the scribes knew the Old Testament scriptures very, very well, they had apparently not paid close enough attention to things like grammar and other interpretive clues that they should have. Jesus likes to point this out to these experts in the Old Testament law. And so what he does here is he points them to Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is one of the most well-known messianic psalms in all of Scripture. It's repeated oftentimes in the New Testament as being something from the Old Testament that clearly indicates that the Messiah was coming, that the Christ was coming. And Jesus wants to show these guys from that psalm, which they would wholeheartedly agree with, that their expectations that the Messiah would be merely David's son was wrong and was ill-founded. And it's interesting to see how Jesus argues for this. Let's see if we can follow it. In verse 35, he says, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of David? David himself, in the Holy Spirit, declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.'" David calls himself Lord. David calls him Lord. So how is he his son? Well, let's just put our minds together for a minute. We have to think carefully about this. And I ask for your patience with my abilities and my voice at this point. But I want to just trace this argument through with us so we can understand what Jesus is arguing here. In this Psalm 110, in these verses that are mentioned, Jesus points out that there are four different parties that are mentioned in these verses. First of all, you've got David. This is a Psalm of David. Then you've got the Holy Spirit. That's the second party. David has written this psalm under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, which tells us that David is writing about things that perhaps he didn't even realize the full weight and the full impact of, and yet the Holy Spirit is guiding his writing and infusing it with significance that we can look back on it and see. So you've got David, you've got the Holy Spirit, and then you've got two lords. Do you see that? It says Lord twice, and those are two distinct lords that are being referred to. This is a little bit easier to see in the original languages rather than our English translations, because the English just translates them both as Lord. But in the original, the first one is Yahweh, and the second one is Adonai. And so, how we should render this is that David is writing, Yahweh says to Adonai, and on. But just look at that little portion there. One Lord says to another Lord. Well, now, follow this along, because this gets really good. Those are two different parties, two different lords that he's referring to. The identity of the first Lord is God the Father. The identity of the second Lord is the Christ. Even the scribes understood the passage that way, that Lord is referred to, the one that's being referred to as Lord in that case is the Messiah, the Christ that is going to come. And so the scribes at this point would be saying, yeah, amen, we're with you, we're following you, we're tracking with you. But ready for the knockout punch here? This is in verse 37. Jesus says, David calls him Lord, so how is he his son? You see the problem here? The argument relies on the Jewish understanding that respect and honor and reverence and deference always flows down from ancestor to child. And so you respect and you honor the people that have come before you, especially King David. King David is about as honorable of a man as you could possibly get. But, even in our disrespectful culture, you know, many of us grew up in a culture watching Bart Simpson call his father Homer. But even in that culture, we understand that it's proper for us to show deference and respect and honor to our elders, the people that have come before us, and that it's also inappropriate for it to go the other way. And so I want Job, my son, to call me sir. It's right for him to call me sir, but I never call Job sir. I never stand in Job's presence as when he walks into the room. He doesn't do that for me anyway. I'm not saying he does that for me. But it would be absolutely wrong if I was showing that kind of deference to my own son. I don't respect him and honor him in the same way that he ought to honor and respect me by giving certain titles to me. He calls me sir, that's good and that's right, but I don't call him sir. I call him Joby and Bear and Weirdo and lots of other things, but I don't ever call him sir. But if the scribes are right, then what you've got here is King David, the greatest man you can imagine, calling his son, especially someone that comes way down the line in his descendants, he's referring to him by a title and an honor that he should never refer to him as if he was merely his son. David writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is testifying that the Lord, God, is saying to his Lord, David's Lord, and when David calls him Lord, he's speaking about something even greater than perhaps he even realizes, is that this Christ, this Messiah that is coming, cannot be a mere man. If he's a mere man, it's not appropriate for David to call him Lord. But if he's much more than a mere man, if, in fact, he is the Son of God, then it is exactly right and exactly appropriate for David to refer to him as my Lord. Do you follow that? Do you see the argument there? If the Messiah is just what the scribes think, that he's just a human coming in the descent and lineage of David, who's going to be a great king and usher in a great period of restoration and prosperity, then David would never have called him Lord. But if Christ, if the Messiah is the Son of God, then it's appropriate for David to refer to him as Lord. And the obvious implication here, although Jesus never really spells this out explicitly, is that he is the Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah, and he's much more than just a son of David, even though he is a son of David. Blind Bartimaeus and others, the folks that have waved palm branches as he is coming into Jerusalem, have called him the Son of David, and he hasn't shut them up. He hasn't told them not to do so. He is the Son of David, but he's much more than that. He's also the Son of God. And by this stage in Mark's Gospel, it ought to be very clear to us that Jesus is the Son of God. God himself has testified to that. The demons have even testified to that. Everyone who understands what Jesus is and does recognizes that he is the Son of God. Everyone, that is, except the scribes and the Pharisees and the Herodians and the Sadducees and the chief priests and the elders. Jesus is more than a man. He is the Son of God, and he is the Messiah. And if that's accurate, then it's interesting as a primer to the folks who will meet tomorrow night to think about the Trinity. It's interesting that the passage that Jesus cites from Psalm 110 mentions, even though not explicitly, every member of the Trinity. God the Father, the first Lord. David writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But God the Father is speaking to God the Son, Jesus, the Messiah. And even though Jesus isn't spelling out all of these connections, there's another connection that strikes me as being interesting. In Psalm 110, the Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I put all of your enemies under your feet." Your enemies will become your footstool. That means that you will have them in subjection, that you will be dominant, that you will show your superiority over all of your enemies. And what's playing out here in real time? The fact that Jesus is having his enemies under his feet as he is just so brilliantly and so easily able to dominate them whenever there is any kind of a challenge put to him or put to them. Jesus is the Son of God, and he is the Messiah that is promised in Psalm 110. That means, of course, that the scribes are dead wrong in their doctrine. They're dead wrong in their expectation of what the Messiah and what the Christ ought to be. They believe that Christ was to be a mere man, a pretty good man, a champion, to be sure, but still a son. And I've called this, in our simple little outline here, I've called this a damnable doctrine. And the reason I say that is because if you believe that about the Messiah, that he was simply going to be a mere man, then you are without hope for eternal life. That is not a belief that is enough to catapult you into eternal bliss of heaven. There is one mediator between God and man. That is the man Christ Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by him. And so in their rejection of Jesus, the scribes are rejecting the one Messiah that that God has given. They're rejecting the one way to God the Father. And so they are in a bad way. Their doctrine is damnable. And the same thing is true about any of us who would dare believe that Jesus is just a mere man. Perhaps he's a good teacher. Perhaps he's a good moral example. He's a prophet, a humanitarian, a radical. Whatever you believe about Jesus, if it's just that Jesus is a mere man, that's a damnable doctrine. You have no hope of eternal life if Jesus is a mere man. What you need is not just a son, but you need a savior. And that savior needs to be the Son of God. It cannot be any other way. Well, I want to look just briefly in closing at the second point, because Jesus not only goes after their doctrine, but he goes after their conduct. And it's condemnable conduct. Here's something that we can all take to the bank. I believe that this is a true statement. And that is that our doctrine will always result in a certain type of behavior. What you believe will result in certain behavior that's in keeping with that belief. Our theology is going to certainly trickle down into action at some point. And so it shouldn't surprise us that if our doctrine is wrong, if what we believe is all messed up, then our conduct is going to consequently be messed up as well. So in that sense, the conduct of the scribes is just totally in keeping with the damnable doctrines that they believed. But I want to show you how that plays out, because it is their conduct that Jesus condemns and excoriates in verses 35 to 40. It says, "And in his teaching he said, 'Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces, and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers.'" Jesus outlines a number of different aspects of the conduct of the scribes that are condemnable, that are absolutely wrong and out of keeping with what is required of a disciple of Christ. First of all, he could have mentioned many more things, and if you read his Sermon on the Mount, if you read other teachings against the scribes and the Pharisees, he lists lots of different crazy things that they did out of pride and out of a desire to show off and to flaunt themselves in their position. But he mentions just a few things here in this short passage. He mentions that the scribes like to walk around with long robes. And Hillary is going to get married here in just under 2 weeks now. She could probably tell you what the hours are that are remaining. But I haven't seen her dress. I'll have to wait for the pictures. But I expect that she'll have something of a train. And that's traditional, that's appropriate for a bride to have a beautiful white dress that has a train. And that is because a train is designed to add to the glory of the girl. Her wedding dress, for some reason, I can't explain to you why, but trains show that a person has a significance and glory. It's supposed to draw attention to their beauty and to their significance. It probably has to do with it's just such a presence that a girl or a king with a big robe that has a long train. It's such a huge and imposing presence that you can't help but think, wow, this person is really, really important. Well, that's how the Pharisees dressed. They wore long trains. They wore long flowing white robes in order that people would be just blown away with their mere presence of how important they are. You have to be important if you're walking around in robes. This is just a rule of thumb. And that's what the scribes wanted to capitalize on. They wanted people to look at them and understand that they had weight and significance because of their robes. They liked that. That's what they were after. They liked greetings. That is, they liked to go into the marketplaces, and you get the impression that they maybe didn't even have anything to buy, But they just liked going there because they knew there'd be a lot of people there. And they knew that there'd be a lot of peasants there who would say, oh, rabbi, oh, teacher, and who would make way for them in their long robes. And who would, if there was a group of important people, someone would come and say, hey, so-and-so, have you met Rabbi Shmuley? Have you met this wonderful scribe? And so there's introductions, there's glad handing all around, and it's just a mutual appreciation society. That's what the scribes were into. They loved to have the best seats in the synagogues. And in the synagogues and places of worship, the best seats were right up here at the front. I know that's hard for you guys to believe. But the best seats in the synagogue were in the front, and they weren't in the front facing this way. They were in the front facing this way, so that everyone could see them. That's where the scribes would rush to when they got into the synagogue. When they came to church, they came early because they wanted those seats of honor. They wanted the number one seats. They wanted the places of honors at feasts too. And not just like private functions that a household would have, where you would put, you know, the most important visitors right to your right and to your left, right at near the head of the table. But these were also religious feasts. That is, these feasts were supposed to be designed for worship and for sacrifice. And what these guys wanted was the positions of honor at the feasts that were designed to be honoring someone else. We'll get to that in just a second. They would also devour widows' houses. Now, how would this happen? Well, how this happened is that widows whose husbands have died would be vulnerable. They'd be in a pretty weak state. And for widows that didn't have any other male family members to rely on, they would rely on the scribes and the Pharisees. And oftentimes what would happen is these Pharisees would be the executors of the wills. They would be given the trust over the trusts. And what they would do, obviously, is they would fleece the widow of her money. They would make sure that they themselves were comfortably looked after, and they were getting rich off of these widows. And it's just, it's so easy to make application to our modern day. If you turn on the TV and you see these TV evangelists who are into health and wealth, and they want you to sow a seed, they want you to take out your checkbook and write some crazy random number that stands for something in their minds, like 1,000, 2,012, that would be a good amount for you to give to my ministry if you wanted to be prosperous this year. Write me a check for 2012. You know who writes those checks by and large? Widows. People that can't afford it, people that are struggling, people that are buying into these lies. They're trusting them because he's a man of God. He's preaching. He's got a Bible that he's preaching from. Well, he's not preaching from it, but he's holding it, and it's like really syrupy and stuff in his hand. And he's pretending he's preaching from it, but he's not. Those TV evangelists are fleecing widows. They're devouring widows' homes. And besides this, they make long prayers. They're very religious guys, you have to understand. And so they don't just pray. They just don't have short, insignificant, simple prayers. They have to pour out their souls, and they have to articulate the most incredible prayers that you could ever piece together. And they got to go on long and long. And the reason for that, obviously, is for a pretense. It's an appearance. They're hypocrites. The word hypocrite means that you're acting in a play. Like Katie acted in a play at her school this past weekend. You put on a mask. You pretend to be something that you're not. And the pretense here is that these scribes and Pharisees are just so close to God. They're like this with God. And the pretense is that they're holy and they're righteous because they're able to pray for long periods of time. Well, that's no indication of one's holiness. That's no indication of good and praiseworthy conduct. In fact, this conduct is condemnable. How might we summarize, what would be a good way to summarize this horrible conduct on the part of the scribes? Well, I think a real easy way to do it, given the context of what we've looked at last week, what Jesus has just finished teaching us about the first and second commandment, how our highest priority ought to be that we love the Lord our God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, and the second, which comes right after it, that we ought to love our neighbor as ourselves. What is so condemnable about the scribes' conduct? At its core, it's a failure to love God with all of their heart and soul and mind and strength. They are demonstrating time and again that the one that they love, the people that they love, is themselves. That's why in church and at feasts for worship, they're not devoting all of their energy and time and heart and mind and soul and strength to the love of God. No, they're directing all of that to the love of themselves. That's why they want the number one seat. That's why they want people to fawn over all over them. That is why they are praying a long time. It's not indicative of their great love for God that they're praying a long time. It's indicative of their great love for themselves. They're failing to keep the very first and greatest commandment. They're failing to keep the second great commandment, which is to love their neighbor as themselves. And that's clear by the fact that they're willing to defraud and defund these poor widows. James says that true religion is to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being unstained by the world. Keep oneself unstained by the world. That's true religion. What these scribes are doing is just a charade. And it is condemnable. The reason I'm saying it's condemnable is because that's what the passage says. Jesus says to the people that are watching this and seeing this and listening to Jesus that these scribes will receive the greater condemnation. This conduct on their behalf, on their part, is going to result not in accolades from God, not in heaven, but in condemnation in hell. They're going to receive judgment for this conduct. This must have blown people's minds, because these crowds of people, these throngs, they are used to looking at the scribes and the Pharisees as the perfect examples of what true religion looks like. If you want to aspire to anything in your religious life, you need to aspire to be a scribe. You need to try to work up your vocabulary and your capacity, your theological capacity, so that you can pray for as long as a scribe did. And if anyone was going to heaven, it was a scribe and a Pharisee. But the shocker is that all of this conduct is just a charade. And far from ushering them into heaven, it's going to result in their condemnation. The scribes aren't going to heaven. The scribes are going to be damned for eternity because of their conduct. That's a pretty strong thing for an average citizen in that time to come to grips with. But I imagine it must have been very comforting as well, because they knew that they couldn't do those things. They also knew how, if they were going to be honest with themselves, how off-putting it is to that the scribes would draw attention to themselves in such obvious ways. And so there's real life and joy in what Jesus is saying here. What Jesus is saying is that the way to have eternal life, the way to have a right standing with God, is not through all those external exercises of religion. It's by loving the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul and strength and mind, and loving your neighbor as yourself, and repenting and believing the gospel, entrusting in the Christ, in the Messiah that he sent, which is not just the Son of David, but is the Son of God himself, even Jesus Christ our Lord. And the same thing is what we need to latch on to today. If we are to be saved, if we are to have any hope of eternal life, then we need to have the right doctrine. We need to believe the right thing about Jesus, and not just believe it, but to, with all of our heart and all of our being, embrace the Messiah that has been promised. We're to embrace the fact that Jesus, when he goes to the cross in just a few short days, will be bearing the weight of sin, our sin, on his shoulders. He will be suffering the wrath of God that we deserve. And if we place our hope and our trust, if we repent and believe in that gospel, then we will have peace with God and the hope of heaven. And that doctrine will ultimately result into life-changing conduct, into charitable conduct. And so our conduct will not be oriented around ourselves and not be characterized by using and abusing other people for our own ends, but it will be characterized by a true and a genuine love for God and love for other people. And so that's what I pray for us today, that we would embrace Christ, all of us. Perhaps some of us need to do that for the very first time. But all of us, even if we're Christians, if we've been saved, we need to return to that gospel and constantly embrace that Savior. And our lives ought to be changed by it. We ought to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, and love our neighbors as ourselves. If you'd like, if the Spirit is moving in your heart and you realize that what is described of the Pharisees actually looks a little bit, or maybe a lot, like you in your heart, and if the Holy Spirit is convicting you, if you'd like someone to pray with, there's going to be folks here at the front that would love to talk with you and pray with you. I'm going to close in prayer as the worship team comes to lead us in a closing song. Let's pray.